scripture reading is from Genesis chapter 22.
Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And then over to our New Testament, John 4 and verse 20. John 4 and verse 20, again, another familiar portion of Scripture on the subject of worship. The first reference on worship in the Bible, and then in John chapter 4 and verse 20, we are going to break into the story of the Lord Jesus' interview and discussion with the woman of Samaria. John chapter 4, reading at verse 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And then finally to the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible and the last chapter, Revelation chapter 22, reading at verse 8. And the last reference to worship in the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, verse 8. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. Worship. A.P. Gibbs wrote a book called Worship, the Christian's Highest Occupation. It's on the shelf back there, on the table back there, rather. And I recommend, if you don't have it, you should purchase it. That's commercial number one. Worship, the highest occupation of the Christian. That is a good description of the subject of worship. The highest occupation of the believer in Christ is to be a worshiper. Worship is harmonious. It's harmonious with our desire and our need to worship. We will worship something. Turn back for a moment to Acts chapter 17. You remember Paul in Athens. Acts chapter 17. Now, I know you've had a long day today. You were probably up very early and off to work and spent the day at work. And I know Friday evening after a long day at work can be kind of tiring. And so to keep ourselves awake, we're going to look up these scriptures. The fanning of the pages of your Bible will keep you awake. And the reading of the scriptures themselves for you will hopefully impress what we are saying on your minds. Acts chapter 17 and verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." When Paul came to Athens, which incidentally isn't far off, that is, the culture and character of Athens in many ways isn't far off our modern day culture, he noticed how many gods there were there that they worshipped. And in case they hadn't covered all the gods, they had one that was in the other category called to the unknown God. And Paul says to them, as a springboard for the gospel, he says, "I saw the inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." What was he saying? He was saying, you are trying to worship something. There's something inside you that wants to worship, and it's expressing itself by setting up an inscription to this unknown God, just in case you miss the true God. He says, I'm going to tell you about the true God. There is something in us that wants to worship. Of course, the great delight for the believer in Christ is that we aren't worshiping an unknown God. We have discovered the true God, the God of heaven, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so not only is it the highest occupation of the Christian, it is harmonious with our desire and need to worship. We will worship something. It's not a question of should we be worshiping. We will worship something. And it is even possible for a Christian, as we shall see later on, to have his or her worship diverted from the worship of the true God. And you may recall the many warnings throughout the scriptures, Old Testament and New, against idolatry, which is the worship of something other than God. God is the only person to be worshipped. God is the only person to be worshipped. I suppose that goes without saying in a gathering like this, but nonetheless, we'll say it anyway. Acts 34 and 14. Acts 34 and 14. God is the only person to be worshipped. Exodus. What did I say? Acts. Just testing you? Exodus 34 and 14. I want to know why those fellows in the back row didn't notice that. Exodus 34 and 14. For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Thou shalt worship no other god. God is the only person to be worshipped. Throughout the Bible, men and women of God were worshipers. Here are just a few. Abel was a worshipper. Noah was a worshipper. Abraham, Moses, Job, Hannah, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, many of the kings, Mary, John, Peter, Paul, and unnamed persons, are some of the worshipers of the Bible. Men and women of God were worshipers. If you want to be a man of God, learn to be a worshiper. Angels worship God. Angels worship God. Hebrews 1 and 6. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 26. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Interesting that this worship is directed towards the Son. Directed towards the Son. Let all the angels of God worship him. It's a very insidious thing, isn't it, when people get involved in this, what do they call it, angelology or something like that? Get wrapped up in angels. Angels worship God and are submissive to him. They are not the object of worship. God is the object of worship. Angels worship God. The nations will one day worship God. It's a very interesting study to see how God works in the nations. There's an interesting book, I don't know if it's here, called God and the Nations, another book that I would recommend by Harry Lacy, written in the 1940s during the Second World War, and he traces the movement of God with the nations. Now, we, of course, understand that God works differently in different ways. We call it a dispensational approach to the Scriptures. And the main object of God's working now is the preaching of the gospel and the building of his church. But God does have a plan for the nations. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 16. We notice that the nations will one day worship God. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 16. And this prophecy I take to be the time at the second coming of Christ, when he comes to establish his kingdom and has destroyed the enemies of God. Verse 16 says, and it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations, that is, though, as it says here, which came up against Jerusalem, those that are left after the Lord has come and destroyed the enemies, that which is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it seems that during the millennial reign of Christ, that much of the lessons that are learned from the system of worship that was given to Israel will again be reinstated and will be a lesson to the world as to the true approach of God. The nations will come and will keep the Feast of Tabernacles. The angels will one day worship him. The enemies of God will one day worship him. That well-known passage of Philippians chapter 2, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There is coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ will appear in all of his power and glory, and opposition will have been systematically dealt with, fairly, righteously, openly, and every form of opposition against God, one by one, will be forced to confess that their claim for superiority was unjustified and illegitimate, and the only true Lord of Lords and King of Kings is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And one by one, they will bow the knee, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Aren't you glad you're doing it now? In advance of that great day, we have grasped hold of eternity here. The enemies of God will worship him. Isaiah tells us, Isaiah 66 and 23, worship will be an activity for all flesh. As if to sum up the whole subject, Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 23. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. All flesh will eventually come to worship the Lord. And finally, in the book of Revelation, Chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, and reading at verse 13. And notice this, every word carefully chosen by John. And every, notice that, every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. We will be worshipers in eternity. In eternity. That only the Lord Jesus Christ, only the Lord Jesus Christ, has the capacity to be in a position whereby he can occupy a throne and be the object of worship forever and ever and ever and ever. That we will never come to the end. We will never get tired. We will never get accustomed to. We will never take for granted the wonder and the glory of Christ. We will be worshipers for all of eternity. Think of that. We don't know anything like that now. Think of something that you enjoy the most. You enjoy doing the most. A person that you enjoy being with the most. A subject that you are most interested in. In anything like that, sooner or later, we are going to get tired of it. Sooner or later, we are going to move on. Sooner or later, we are going to change. But with the Lord Jesus, we will never get to the end of it. Only he has the capacity to occupy our worship for all eternity. Well, on this subject of worship, there is opposition and confusion. There is opposition and confusion. Christendom is confused about worship. Christendom is confused about worship. Driving down any main street, I suppose, in any American or Canadian city, and you find a church building, often you will find on their sign at 11 o'clock or at 10 o'clock or some other time on a Sunday morning, they have a worship service. And what will that worship service be like? Well, for most places, that worship service will be a preaching service, where someone will preach a message and they will say that they have come to worship. The Lord Jesus made a distinction, didn't he, between worship and service. Luke chapter 4 and 8. Sadly, in Christendom today, and even in the church, there is either confusion or there is a lack of emphasis on true spiritual worship as we find it in the Scriptures. The worship service is evidence of either confusion or rebellion. That in most so-called Christian churches, the worship is a time for one man, or in some cases, one woman, to get up and preach. And they call that the worship service. There is confusion about it. The flesh does not like the spiritual nature of worship. Not only is there confusion, the flesh doesn't like worship. The flesh doesn't like the idea that it doesn't get to be prominent, that it doesn't get to be shown, that it doesn't get to be seen. When I'm a worshiper of God, I am not front and center. God is front and center. It's not what the brethren think about me, it's what the brethren think about Christ. That's what worship is. The flesh does not like the spiritual nature of worship. There is a crying demand for activity and show in the Christian world today. We have to have a program, like an entertainment program. And the more entertainment you have, the fancier the program, the more modern the music, the larger crowd you're going to get. It is a sad commentary on evangelical Christianity today. When the vast majority of those who profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ are only attracted to things that have all kinds of activity and seem to leave the Lord himself out of the whole picture. Now, we're not here to throw stones or place undue criticism. We have our own areas of responsibility to look after. But as we look at the subject, we see this in Christendom at large. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, I think, is a relevant verse on the subject of worship. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. The matter of reverence and godly fear when it comes to approaching God. Sometimes we can be too familiar with God. We get out of balance with God. Now, it is true. In the New Testament, we discover the wonderful truth that He is a kind and loving Father. He is a gentle shepherd. He is that sympathetic and that empathetic high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He knows the troubles of our hearts, and we are invited to come into His presence and to pour out our heart before Him. He is not a cold and distant God. But nonetheless, we should not lose our sense of reverence and godly fear, not fear alone, godly fear in the presence of God. The flesh does not like the spiritual nature of worship and rushes on, seeking ceaseless activity. Listen to this quotation given by an assembly speaker at a conference a few years ago. He says this, and you'll see I'm not endorsing this. He says, our purpose isn't to make sure every assembly breaks bread every Sunday. Our purpose is to worship and glorify our great God and Savior with our whole lives. Our purpose isn't to make sure that women never speak. Our purpose is to have every member of the body use their giftedness to advance the cause of the Lord Jesus. Our purpose isn't to prescribe a certain format of worship on Sunday mornings with certain kinds of music or preaching. Our purpose is to set people free to minister so that the people of darkness will be attracted to the glorious light of Jesus our Savior. In most places in the world, our times for worship and breaking of bread have become routine, boring, and built around culturally accepted practices of more than a century ago. Solemnity, seriousness, silence, and sitting were all a part of mid-19th century church life in Britain. Today, the boomer and buster generations are looking for action, movement, participation, music, drama, and emotion. Is it wrong to change the form of worship? Of course not. We must set people free to worship the Lord in culturally relevant ways. Let's have the courage to bring about change at the Lord's Supper. It will set a new positive tone for the whole assembly. The flesh doesn't like worship. And this kind of cry, this crying out for activity, this crying out for expression of ourselves, getting ourselves involved in the worship, as if the worship is for us rather than for Him. There's this clamoring in Christendom and sadly in many of our assemblies as well. Satan opposes worship. Satan opposes worship. You remember in Luke 4 in the temptation of the Lord Jesus? This was his attack to the Lord. This is what he desperately wanted. If the Lord Jesus would fall down and worship him, that's what he wanted. He wanted to be the object of worship and adoration. And he does not like it when we come to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Incidentally, in a future day when the church is removed, that the height of the vileness of men will be Satan having his way as the world turns away from God. And they worship not the Christ, but the Antichrist. And they pass their allegiance to him. And the world will have sunk to its lowest level. The wickedness of man will be great. The great tragedy of the mark of the beast, says Revelation, is not so much the mysterious 666, but the Revelation comments, it was the mark of a man, that man should try to be God. Satan opposes worship. The world, our own flesh, and the devil combine to distract and confuse us about worship. Israel was warned repeatedly about committing spiritual adultery and going after other gods for worship. Their pains under God's chastening for tampering with worship are evident in the scriptures, and their warnings for us. We are not free just to make up our own worship. Paul warned the believers, 1 Corinthians 10, about idolatry. Well, what is worship then? How can we define worship? Can we describe it? Do the scriptures describe it in a concise way? How can we get our hands on this subject so that we can become worshipers? Well, there's a challenge in defining worship. There is a challenge because of the nature of the subject. It is being occupied with God. To define worship would put us in a position of being able to define God. And so it poses a difficulty for us to be able to concisely say all there is to say in one simple definition because of the nature of the subject. It is God. And then secondly, the challenge in defining worship is the method of divine revelation. Turn to another scripture, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, which gives us a very helpful guide in understanding the scriptures on any subject, and it is particularly applicable in the subject of worship. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. The challenge in defining worship, the nature of the subject is God, but the method of divine revelation, verse 20, you've read this verse many times, I'm sure, 2 Peter 1 and 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, or it is no prophecy of the scripture is of its own interpretation that is isolated from other scripture. I don't know how many of you own books on systematic theology. They are, or can be, helpful, some of them. And a book on systematic theology generally tries to categorize the major doctrines of the Bible and bring together all of the relevant scriptures. And so you might have a section on God, and that might be broken down as to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and other things about God. Then you might have a section on, say, prophecy, and another section on salvation, and these would all be broken down. And as you look at a book like that, and you think, boy, I'd like to know a lot about the Bible and hear all the great subjects of the Bible, the thought, sooner or later, may cross your mind, why isn't the Bible written that way? Why didn't the Lord arrange the Bible that way? After all, this book on systematic theology is very well organized. But when I pick up my Bible, I'm running all over the Bible to get these subjects of salvation and prophecy and things about God. I mean, why didn't God just start in Genesis and say, well, we could have that about God, you know, and then maybe another book about salvation, and then another book about the church, and another book on prophecy? The scriptures aren't arranged that way, are they? No prophecy of the scripture, no subject in the scripture is of any private interpretation. It's not isolated from other scriptures. That God has ordered his truth, according to Hebrews 1, that God has spoke at sundry times and in diverse manners, at different times and in different ways, in time past, unto the fathers by the prophets. That it was through a period of time that God progressively revealed his truth, increasing the revelation, beginning in Genesis as we move through, revealing his truth, and the subject is spread through the whole scriptures. And so any subject like this, We find it is spread throughout the whole Scripture, and that's a challenge for us. But we see the wisdom of God in all of this. For it strengthens the very truth of the Word of God itself. And in fact, the Bible is the only book, religious book, in the world that is designed this way. Only God spoke in different periods of time to different men, and yet they have one unified message. There's no inconsistency in the Scriptures. Men writing thousands of years apart from one another, and yet the message is completely harmonious and consistent in the progressive revelation. Now, the infidel might try to discredit the Apostle Paul, or the Apostle Peter, or the Apostle John, or Moses, or David. But it is very difficult. It is beyond the realm of honest human thinking and logic to discredit the fact that men writing several centuries apart from one another could be entirely consistent with one another, harmonious. Only God could arrange that. God has arranged the subject that way. And so that's a challenge in defining worship, that we have to work at it, because we find it right throughout the Scriptures. Very quickly, here are some helpful observations by men of God. A.P. Gibbs, again, the book, it's on the back. Worship is the Christian's highest occupation. Broadly speaking, prayer is the occupation of the soul with its needs. Praise is the occupation of the soul with its blessings. Worship is the occupation of the soul with God Himself. Pick that book up. I think there's only one or two copies. W.E. Vine, the worship of God is nowhere defined in Scripture. A consideration of the various verbs shows that it is not confined to praise. Broadly, it may be regarded as the direct acknowledgement to God of His nature, attributes, ways, and claims, whether by the outgoing of the heart in praise and thanksgiving or by deed done in such acknowledgement. The Anonymous has written on the back cover of Worship and Remembrance, another book back there. If there's only one book you're going to buy this weekend on the subject of worship, I would recommend this one. I believe it is one of the very best out today, particularly for young men. It's arranged in 52, it's called 52 Meditations on the Sinner's Friend, ideal Saturday night or Sunday morning reading, one for every week of the year. On the back it says, the highest occupation of the human mind, the sweetest ministry of the human heart is the worship of God and the remembrance of His Son. It is the only passion to which we may give ourselves without reserve, with no fear of being corrupted by it. We will never be reprimanded by heaven for exaggerating the Savior's worth. These are some helpful observations by men. And then some helpful illustrations. The uniqueness of worship. Praise. We could praise someone, couldn't we, for doing a good job. Someone does something well, we might give them praise. We could give praise to a man. Thanksgiving. It's good to be thankful. I have a lot of people to be thankful for and to. Thanksgiving. We can give thanksgiving to another man, couldn't we? But worship, worship alone is for God. The uniqueness of worship. Again, a helpful illustration, becoming a worshiper. Suppose, imagine with me that you have no money. Maybe that's not very hard to imagine. And you're standing in the bank, and the bank manager has just told you that you must repay all of your loans. And they're not going to advance you any more credit. And you are completely without resources. You're standing there very perplexed and distressed about your problem. And in walks Chip. And he says to you, what's your problem? You don't look very good today. And you explain your problem. And Chip says, no problem. I'll take care of everything. I'll pay all of your debts for you. This is a story, Chip. Don't worry. It's turning white there, you know. I'll pay all of your debts for you. We'll settle everything up right now, and you won't have another thing to worry about. And furthermore, if you incur any more debt, I'll take care of that as well. That'd be a pretty good deal, wouldn't it? Well, what would you do? Well, you'd be thrilled. You would be thrilled. You'd go home, you'd tell your wife, you'd tell your family. It'd be such a relief. The burden would be gone. You'd be thrilled about that. But as time goes on, and you began to think about all of those good things that came to you, you would begin to think about Chip, wouldn't you? You begin to think, now, I wonder why he would do that. I wonder if he'd done that for anybody else. What kind of a person does that kind of thing? And you would move away from the fact that you had received so much, and you would want to know more and more about the kind of person that would do such a thing. That helps us with worship, doesn't it? When we first get saved, we're so thrilled about being saved. We're so thrilled about the blessings of salvation, and we can't help it. We're overwhelmed at being saved. But as we begin to think about it and read the scriptures, our mind moves not so much from the, not so much on the blessings that we have received, not that we take them for granted, but we begin to think about the kind of God that would so send his son to die for us, the Savior that would love us so. We get away from the blessings and we start to think about the one, the character, the nature of the one who has blessed us. In conclusion, how to understand worship? The scriptures. They're the only authoritative source for worship. The only authoritative source. That's how we understand worship from this book. None of us are experts on worship. None of us have learned all there is to learn about worship. We're all learning more, but we learn from the Word of God. In the Old Testament, the word shaka, most commonly translated by worship in our English Bibles, means to bow down before, a superior homage, or before God in worship. The New Testament word, the Greek word proskuneo, means to kiss the hand towards, to do homage, to make obeisance, to bow down before one who is greater than us. We have the examples of worship, of people who worship, and we're going to look at that in one of our other studies. We have pictures and types of worship, particularly in our Old Testament and some in our New. Types of worship, pictures of worship. And thirdly, we have expressions of worship. We find those who worship, the very words they use to worship God. This is how we learn something about worship. A definition that may help us: worship is reverence, holy awe, an acknowledgement of who and what God is, his worship. It is the activity of the mind, the heart, and the will. It comes from meekness, a fruit of the Spirit, and gives God what is rightfully his. Redeemed sinners are ideal candidates to be motivated to worship. Israel's call to worship appealed to their redemptive experience. While angels have seen his glory in heaven, we have seen his grace on earth in our own hearts. This is the door through which we enter to become worshipers of God.